Well, good morning, and I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first 16 verses of Matthew 5, the first 16 verses, really, of the Sermon on the Mount. So I'll be reading those verses now, and then we'll pray and consider what the Lord has for us here. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who is not distant, but who is right here with us and has communicated your heart, your values, your desires to us. We pray today, Lord Jesus, that we would hear from you well in what you said in the hills of Galilee that was not just for the first century, but for all time and thus for 2019 as well. We pray that you would guard us as we look at your word, that you would encircle us with your hands and your protection, bar all evil influences, anything that would deceive us, mislead us, distract us from this place, in the name of Jesus. We pray, Holy Spirit, and invite you in. Invite you into our midst, to our hearts, to our minds, to give us clarity and understanding. May everything that I say make your word clear, and may every thought and response in our hearts be pleasing to you. Be with us today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So I have a simple question for you today. What really counts? I'd like you to think about your last week, or maybe your plans and your schedule for the week to come. What really counts for you in your life? Well, how will you evaluate this? A simple suggestion is to start by thinking about where you allocated your time, your finances, your energies, your resources. Where did you put your energies? Well, there's all kinds of places it can be, but it does show what we hold valuable, what we hold most important in our lives. It could be reaching a certain level in the company that you work for. It could be finding a spouse. It could be hanging out with friends and enjoying them. It could be saving to buy your first house or the next better house from what you've got. It could be saving for exotic trips. It could be getting into graduate school or surviving graduate school. There's all sorts of reasons that you allocate time where you do. So I want to switch the question up on us this morning and ask a question that is not just for you, it's for me too. What really counts in God's eyes? What does God value? And what does he want me and you to pursue in this next week and beyond? Because it's really important for him. What counts high with him? And be careful. Because there may be some surprises as to what God actually is interested in. So, as we begin the passage, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So, Jesus perceives the crowds, and we know something about the makeup of the crowds. He's up in Galilee. It's not the most well-to-do or highly educated area in the country. We have peasants in large numbers, common laborers. These are not the powerful and elite by and large. They're Galileans. His disciples are obviously among the group and sitting in the front row as he talks to them. And it says that he goes up. It says up on a mountainside in New International Version, which is a fair translation. You could also render this, he went up into the hills. And to the north and west of the Sea of Galilee, there's hill country. So he's going up a little higher. And the traditional site that's been assigned to this is from a boat out on the Lake of Galilee looking up. And you can see a little church building right in the center. And there's sort of a nice rounded out natural theater right below that, which is the traditional site where Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. This is referred to commonly as the Mount of Beatitudes. And so you can kind of imagine Jesus sitting up there somewhere. In certain faith traditions like to commemorate a site by putting a church on it. So you see that there is a church right at the top there that was built in the last century. And you can imagine Jesus somewhere up there atop the hills and delivering the material that we're about to look at. There's the church, and you see again up to the very north and west of the Sea of Galilee. We're on the north end. You're going to have the hills. He goes up into the hills, and from where you're sitting with Jesus, you look out down over the Sea of Galilee to the south. So create the setting in your mind. This is where he is as he's talking to this crowd of people. And so you just have to imagine the disciples up in the front row and the others all sitting around. Tradition identifies the site. There's no mount specified in the text, though usually the traditions are there for a good reason. It tells us he sat down to teach and promulgates a rather radical and revolutionary set of ideas that seem to form something like a constitution for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is very important to understand here, as we'll see in just a moment. So the basic question before us today is, you and I know what we value, or if we look at our lives and the way we allot our time and our resources, we get a good idea of what we value, whether we want to admit it or not. What does Jesus value? Because that's ultimately what I'm called to as a Jesus follower. Can I realign and reorient my values to fit his? What does the Lord Jesus value? There's a new set of values that we find in this passage. And they are values specifically for the kingdom of heaven or the God's kingdom. And there's a bottom line. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven, it's something that started when Jesus was here. It actually started in the very beginning in the Old Testament, but Jesus brought it. It's as if this is the invasion. Jesus is God making his beachhead in our world, and the kingdom starts. So it's already being played out, and you and I are called to be part of it. And the key thing for you and me to realize with the kingdom of God is that a kingdom implies there's a king. That is our Lord. And the king rules. His reign in my life is an avenue or a venue to display the kingdom of God already. Now, the kingdom of God will come in its fullness at the return of Jesus at the end of the age. But it's already here. So it's already here, but it's not yet here in its fullness. But we need to deal with it. So the kingdom is here. And it is realized in every life where God is king. So the call to you and to me is that we submit and make him king. And the kingdom begins to come. So far, of course, in the book of Matthew, we're at chapter 5. The first two chapters gave you the birth of this baby, this royal baby who's also human, who's also divine. The trip after the wise men visit down to Egypt, and then in the last two chapters, we skip to his coming to be around 30. His baptism, he is designated by the voice that speaks as Messiah. I believe it's a key moment in Jesus' consciousness of who he is and what his calling is. And then he moves in the spirit of the power of the Spirit into the wilderness and conquers the temptations that are thrown at him. And each of those temptations was a temptation to short circuit or leapfrog the cross and not go through the suffering. Each of those was an option to get directly to the throne of the king and not have to go through what he faced ahead of him. So here he has just in 423 launched his ministry. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So Matthew now stops for three chapters and gives you a showcase of Jesus' teaching that is programmatic for understanding his mission, his heart, his ministry, and the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And so we begin this alternation that Matthew's gospel will go between significant teaching sections and then Jesus in motion, Jesus in action, and then back to teaching, back to action, back and forth multiple times. His opening declarations are what are known popularly as the Beatitudes. And we are going to see them come in 3 through 12, but as you look at the text, you realize that there are two groups of four that are roughly equal in their length, 3 to 6 and 7 to 10. The two groupings that are there seem to be distinct. They seem to be marked off as two groups of four each. The first deal with our relationship with God. They are the vertical beatitudes, if you will. And the next four deal with our relationships with people around us, the horizontal plane, as we consider what he says. So, the content. We have a new set of values. 3 to 12 give us their content. This is what God approves. And we begin with 3 through 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So he starts a series of blessed statements. And what does he mean? The word makarios, or makarioi, because he's putting it in the plural, simply means something like those who are favored, those who are fortunate and approved. There was a very popular preacher in the last several decades who wrote a book calling these the Be Happy Attitudes. And actually, that doesn't work. The second one is blessed are those who mourn. It's really hard to put that one together. Happy are the people who are mourning. No, they're not. So that's not what it means. It's not a simple smiley face. This has to do with those who are receiving God's favor. They are fortunate in God's sight. They are approved by God. They are favored, and they know they've received his love and his grace. So these are people who are in the center spotlight of God's care. And it begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not poor financially, but rather spiritually. What does it mean to be poor spiritually? If I am poor spiritually, it means I have come to a sense, I believe, of my sin, of my shortcoming, of my falling short of the glory of God. And so we start those who are in the spotlight of God's favor and receiving his grace and love are those who recognize that I'm not like him. For theirs, here's the promise, is the kingdom of heaven. They're already enjoying the kingdom. I confess my own unworthiness. The first blessing is on people who are spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to commend myself. And if I have come to that realization, what should be the proper response? Well, it seems rather natural that it is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Why mourn? Mourning is because I have perceived who I am. I understand my spiritual zeroing out. It is grief over my own sin and then that of the world around. We prefer, in 21st century Western culture, we prefer people to be happy and laughing. We would prefer a comedian, but otherwise you must be a wet blanket. You know, the story's told of the young girl who had a horse, and she was asked, what's your horse's name? And she said, his name is Christian, because he always has a long face. That's not what's going on here. But nonetheless, Jesus says, there's a special place in God's heart for those who respond with genuine contrition and sorrow over their sin. They realize that they're not like God in his glory. Their reward is comfort. Comfort from having a redeemer they trust and knowing that God will wipe away their tears and has provided a way for their sins to be forgiven in Christ's cross. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek, well, they're people who are weak. They're the affable, easygoing losers, right? And Jesus says they're going to take over the world. No way. This just doesn't work, does it? But actually, who is this in sequence? These are people who've gained a true estimate of themselves. The virtue of being meek means I acknowledge I am a sinner. Myself is no longer the center. And so I can truly be what this word means, which has something of the connotation of self-controlled and gentle. It will help your relationships immensely. The promise is they will be inheriting the earth. This is an eternal perspective because we are promised that in the final day, we will be ruling as sub-kings, under-kings, under the Lord, over his creation. So I'm taking an objective view of myself that leaves me with the settled conviction that on my own, I am completely empty. On my own, I am spiritually a zero. Sorry. It's true of me, and it's true of you. But that's what he said. I need to be filled with something else. Otherwise, I'm just left as a zero. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The person who is on this journey through the first three Beatitudes knows what they need. What do you yearn for in life? Well, this person has caught the vision, not just of emptiness, but of God's perfection, righteousness. And it describes this in terms of our bodily appetites, hungering for food, thirsting for drink, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, wanting, in other words, more of God, wanting to understand and to reproduce in my life down here on earth the life, the responses, the interactions, the relationships that mirror Jesus's, reproducing his character, reproducing his life down here in my world. The reward, they will be filled. But God's going to keep you longing for more. It keeps going as we grow and mature. So even as I yearn for more of the righteousness, I sense how much I need it, and it keeps me longing. So I end with a profound awareness of my inadequacies, and that can only be filled by the righteousness that God provides in Jesus Christ. Both his righteousness placed on me at the cross and his righteousness in the model he gives of how you live, how you navigate life. Now, if this seems like an impossible goal and standard, you're right. It is. Take heart. All of us face that. That's what it means to keep growing. None of us arrives until the final day when he glorifies his people in his presence. But it also is going to impact me then in how I relate to other people around me. Now look at 7 to 10. Blessed are the merciful. We begin a holy involvement in people's lives. If 3 through 6 were beatitudes about being humbly dependent on God, now it's a holy involvement in the lives of people around us. Major shift. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I sense my inadequacies, I perceive my own state, 3 through 6, I am primed now to appreciate how radical God's mercy towards me really is. How do I regard those around me who fail, who fall, who stumble, who struggle? Am I hard-nosed? Am I judgmental? Or do I understand who I am too? In which case, I will be learning to show mercy. And those who are merciful will be shown mercy. I'm motivated to become more merciful, and I will show mercy because I see that God, 3 through 6, look at that sequence. God has shown me mercy. I am his child in spite of the fact that I bring nothing of my own. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now we look inward. Christ Jesus himself is pure, and the kingdom only admits purity. A heart without deceit, hypocrisy, and guile, a transparent and consistent sincerity. The reward? This person will be allowed to see God, granted an increased perception of God as they walk through life and grow, and an anticipation of that final day being face to face with him in his presence. The great reformer Martin Luther commented on a common laborer that though he stinks from his work, I'm sorry, that was Luther's term. He was very direct in how he said things. Though he stinks from his work, yet he is pure before God because he spends his time considering, pondering, and obeying the word. He inwardly, he said, was pure incense. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Not just peaceful people. Hey, I'm conflict avoidant. No. Nor is it those who are chill that we're looking at here, or just wish it could be peaceful. These are people who have an active role in bringing peace, it seems. They're peacemakers. They help with peace. Maybe it is a process of reconciliation, whether it is listening to someone, communicating with them, whether it is on the phone, in your office, taking care of your kids at home in the day. You are a person who actively seeks to bring and create peace. It might be the word of the gospel that brings peace with God. It might be a word and guidance and a calm, steady hand to bring peace in interrelationships between two people. A peacemaker who will be called children of God. That's a status. The children of construction in Hebrew and Aramaic, which is what they were speaking up in Galilee at this time, simply means that you bear the character of whoever you are called the son of. If you're son of a dog, that's an insult. That means that you are like a dog. You're uncontrolled. You're threatening, whatever it is. So Jesus says they will be called sons or children of God. They'll be like God, and God brings peace. God works to ensure and to grant and bring peace to his people. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted, a response that we have and display to rejection. Why would someone misunderstand me? Why would somebody reject you? Well, Jesus ties this to the pursuit of righteousness. Persecuted because of righteousness. Whether it is a response from a non-believer or a believer who spurns your attempts to show mercy, to bring peace, misconstrues your motives, rejects you not because you've been obnoxious, but because they sense that the style of life that Jesus lives is different. They don't want to go there. Notice something about both of these halves of the Beatitudes. How did the first half about our relationship with God end? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How does the second half end? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reward, they experience the kingdom of God firsthand. That's the first Beatitude's reward. So you'll notice how this very last one, verse 10, actually ties together with the first beatitude and the end of the first section, which confirms the sense that there's something very deliberate in the way Jesus structured this, and he's communicating something more than a random series of one-off statements, one after the other. There's something, that's one reason why I'm trying to follow through a line of thought here that Jesus is developing. So the kingdom ties this one with the first sequence, or with the very beginning. This makes a whole and it rounds it off. Righteousness ties it together to the first sequence. Then the unexpected. Are you ready for a shock? Jesus wrecks the pattern. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Evidently, Jesus was concerned that the regular patterns of the Beatitudes were going to lull the crowd to sleep, and so he breaks it all and suddenly takes this last beatitude about being rejected, persecuted, misunderstood, and expands it. And he breaks the structure he's had and suddenly focuses on the theme. And you'll notice what he's doing here is he changes. Suddenly it's, blessed are you when people insult you. He changes to second person. He goes from the general pronouncements, blessed are those who, blessed are the meek, to blessed are you personally. So he directs it to you and blows up this topic of dealing with misunderstanding and rejection. He's really concerned about this, and evidently he expects that it will be the thing that is the greatest threat to us persevering in our walk with him, and the greatest threat to our faith is the rejection. And so he wants to undergird us and ready us for that. It also means he expects that if we are faithful Jesus followers, this will happen. So be ready. And he says, persecution in 10, why are we persecuted? Because of righteousness. Now, why are we persecuted? Verse 11, because of me, Jesus. Because I'm connected and linked with him. Do you notice how he's replaced righteousness with himself immediately? That's significant. Righteousness evidently is an imitation of Jesus. Righteousness can only come from a close relational connection and identification with him. The reward? Well, look at this reward. He says, that should touch off a big celebration for you. Rejoice and be glad. Two ways, he says, be happy here. Because great is your reward. Oh, it's not just here. We're looking for the big one in heaven, beyond, in eternity. And you are in good company. That's what the prophets went through. What a different picture he has presented in these verses from what the world esteems. The world sees you and me and evaluates our success, how you've feathered your nest, the car you drive, the home you have, the power you've collected and used, your money, your friends. Jesus' values may seem upside down to the onlookers, but they're a challenge to the way of our culture. They are the dynamic opposites. Their content, what God approves, the Beatitudes. A challenging new set of values, 3 to 12. Then he adds two pictures at the end, 13 to 16, that describe the impact of these values. The impact of the witness of those who live in this way. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? No longer is it good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. He said in 10, you're blessed if you're persecuted. He expands that in 11 and 12. And in 13 through 16, he picks up on that expansion and continues the second person address. He does not give pronouncements about blessed are those who. He starts to give commands, just as he did in 11 and 12, and relates this again to how we interact with a hostile world that does not applaud our following Jesus. First image, salt. What is the point of salt? What does salt do? Northern Illinois, one time years ago, I heard a pastor give a sermon on this passage, and he said salt. It was one of the nasty, nasty winters in the late 70s, early 80s. And he said, salt, dearly beloved, salt melts ice. This is your call. You are to melt the cold-heartedness of those who reject Jesus. Okay, guarantee you that's not what Jesus meant. Because in Galilee, it's subtropical. Snow might come once every 20 years. They don't use it for ice melt, guaranteed. What did Jesus mean, and what would his audience have thought? It means preservation. It is used to preserve food in a day before refrigeration, and it is used to flavor food with the salt. We play the role of delaying a culture's spiritual and moral decay. We are, as Jesus followers, so to speak, the spice of life. Don't lose that unique flavoring, because that's when corruption spreads. Picture 2, You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Picture number two is of a light, and he evokes actually a double set of lights. One is a city set on a hill, can't be hid. Now, this is a modern picture. It's looking across the Sea of Galilee at the city of Tiberias. Obviously, those are electric lights. But in the ancient world, the lights wouldn't be quite as intensely bright. But nonetheless, in the dark, there's no light pollution going on in those days. The soft glow of the lights would stand out. A city that's up on a hill, as Tiberias is across the water there, and remember, we're looking across the water at different little settlements around the Sea of Galilee, which is very tiny. It's a big lake. Those cities, when the lights are on, you'll see them in the dark. And a lamp on a stand. If you have a nice olive oil lamp like that one in your house in the first century, you don't smother it under something. You don't put something over it. That's ridiculous. You wouldn't be able to see a thing. It would go out. So you let it shine. You let its light be broadcast so you're not enveloped in darkness. Well, that's great. What's our light? Look at verse 16. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds. So it hits it into our court and gives us a responsibility. Good deeds are defined in this context by the life of Jesus. He's the only one who has good deeds with perfection and consistency. And for me as his child, I am called to be his follower and to dispel the darkness again by reproducing his life in the life, in the relationships, the responses that I evidence. Are we salt? Is there any difference in where I live and move because I'm here? Speaking out and living. Am I light? Is the dark diminished any due to your presence in the circles where you travel this week? Your home, your office, the grocery store? It's a question of values. To show what we hold dear and value in high esteem, there is an undergirding that has to be the start. The basis always comes from relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is then expressed in my relationship with God and my relationship with those around me. Jesus gives me a whole new set of values, both the content, what God approves, and their impact, the witness. So as you sit on the grass on the Mount of Beatitudes and listen to Jesus unfold his constitution, if you will, for the kingdom, which values will you choose? How deeply have you and I bought into the values of 2019? Western culture, American culture, academic culture. How deeply have we bought into the values of a church? None of those are the same as Jesus. His are different, definitive, and challenging. They are world-changing. How will you allow him to reorient your week? Jesus shows us what he values, and he gives us a new challenging, definitive set of things to hold important. What do I value is the question for you and for me, as we see the Beatitudes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may you give us a clear sense this week of where we have bought into the values of this world around us instead of the values of your kingdom. May you grow us this week and step by step beyond to be individuals and as TCBC a congregation
that reflect Jesus' values, that reflects values of the kingdom where we submit to him as our ruler. In Jesus' name, amen.